com. And be sure to visit our website at www.crawfordbroadcasting.com, where you'll be able to read and print commentaries by visiting the stand page. I'm Bill McCormick.
K-Bright.
We're about real life.
The views and opinions expressed on the following program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, this station, or its sponsors.
Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning, and we take your phone calls during that time. We have open phone lines, and if you want to call with questions that you have about the Christian faith or about the Bible, or objections you have to the Christian faith or the Bible, or just a disagreement you might have with the host on any topic, feel free to give me a call. We'll be glad to talk to you. We have one half hour. That's not very long, and it goes by quickly, so let me urge you to call as early as you can so that we can get you on the program today. If you have questions or disagreements, feel free to call the number 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. And we'll be glad to talk to you if you call early enough to get on the program today. Joe from Corona is our first caller today from Corona, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Joe. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I want to tell you once again how much I enjoy your show. You know, I called a little while back here regarding the sign of the cross. You know, Catholics do that all the time. Even when we're praying, we preface our prayers with the sign of the cross. And the last time I spoke with you, I think you told me that, well, it wasn't in the Bible, you know, to make a sign of the cross. Well, I was listening to Dr. Charles Stanley here a few moments ago, and in Matthew 28, verse 19, it says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." Now, when you're baptizing somebody, aren't you blessing them?
Well, I mean, not necessarily. It may be that that is included. When you baptize somebody, basically you're just dipping them in water, biblically speaking. It's, the word baptize means to immerse. But baptism has taken on a lot of ritual attachments throughout history that have included, you know, certain pronouncements like that. Now, when Jesus said, "Baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit," all Protestants do that. But they don't necessarily cross themselves. I mean, in other words, there's nothing in that verse that speaks about crossing oneself when they're doing it. Now, I have no problem with people crossing themselves. As I mentioned, I think last time we talked, you know, doing a motion of the sign of the cross is something that Christians have done for many, many centuries, and they did so long before the Roman Catholic Church arose. Tertullian speaks about signing the cross on the forehead with the thumb when they pray, and that was around the year 200. So it's a very ancient custom that Christians, many Christians, have done for many centuries, from the earliest centuries, in fact. What we don't know is if it was an apostolic custom, as we don't know if the apostles did it or taught it, because we have no reference to it in their writings. If you go 100 years after the time of the apostles, you find Christians were doing that. So one could maybe presuppose that if the church was doing it 100 years after the apostles, they got the idea from the apostles. And one might be right, but one could never demonstrate that. We don't really know. All we know is that it's very easy for the church to pick up customs and rituals of its own, certainly within a century's time. That's like three generations or more. Lots of traditional customs come into every group. Even every denomination has its own. What I would say is that, you know, signing yourself with a cross when you pray is a very ancient custom, and I don't see anything wrong with it. I don't see any reason why anyone should look down on it. But at the same time, there's no biblical mandate to do it. Jesus never suggested that we do it, and the apostles never suggested it. So I would say it's entirely, you know, non-mandatory.
Okay, Steve, I'm glad to hear your voice is back to normal. And keep up the good work. Thank you very
much. Thanks, Joe. Good to hear from you. God bless you. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Sandy calling from San Jose, California. Sandy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Questions about the purpose of the Book of Revelation. The purpose of the Book of Revelation, they talk about writing to the seven churches. My question is, if the Book of Revelation, from a partial preterist standpoint, was about the destruction of Israel or Jerusalem, why didn't they say, and to the Church of Jerusalem, right? Anywhere in there does it say to the Church of Jerusalem if it's predicting that, and it was sort of a warning? I'm sorry?
No, it's not. It's not addressed to the Church in Jerusalem at all. It's addressed to the churches in Turkey, and of course that often has led to the question, well, why would a book that is allegedly about the fall of Jerusalem, why would it be addressed to churches outside of Jerusalem?
Well, that's
you know,
the question.
Okay, sure. Well, I don't know if I could answer from the point of view of God or John, who wrote the book, because obviously there was a purpose involved, but I can see several possible purposes. So I'll just give you some of those, since I can't really speak authoritatively. I don't know why John, or more importantly, why Jesus addressed these letters to the seven churches. For one thing, the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 are addressed to the actual circumstances in those churches. So we know that those were like, you know, epistles to those churches about things that were going on in them, and there's no difficulty seeing why those were written to them. But the prophecy that follows, if it is about the fall of Jerusalem, you know, it's hard to know why wasn't that sent to Jerusalem, and why would they be concerned? Well, I mean, before I answer with some possibilities, I might just say we got the same problem. If the Book of Revelation is about the end times, some 2,000 years off from their day, why write it to them? What concern is it of theirs? What's going to happen, you know, 50 generations after their own time, you know, when they're all dead? I mean, obviously, if Revelation is about the end times, it certainly is not relevant to the original readers. If it's written about Jerusalem in their own times, it's not as relevant to them as it would be to the people in Jerusalem, but it's at least somewhat relevant, since all Christians, first of all, in the first century, were impacted by the Jewish religion's influence. I mean, we know that two of the churches in Revelation, the Church of Smyrna and the Church of Philadelphia, were persecuted by the Jews in their town. It says so in Revelation 2:9 and Revelation 3:9, that those who said they are Jews but are not, but are the synagogue of Satan, Jesus said, they were giving problems to the church. And we know that Paul, at an earlier time, was, you know, persecuted from town to town by Jewish people. The fall of Jerusalem would be the disempowering of the Jewish people, even in the diaspora, because they wouldn't be, you know, they'd be politically, you know, humiliated by the destruction of their capital city. I've likened it sometimes to, you know, if somebody was a, you know, in the military, stationed in American military stationed in Afghanistan, and back home, Washington D.C. was nuked, and every politician and every leader of the country was killed. The country was left without any infrastructure, without any political standing anymore. What would the troops in Afghanistan feel? You know, I mean, they'd probably just come home. I mean, what are they fighting for? There's no country anymore that they belong to. That's what the Jews in the diaspora would be like when Jerusalem fell. Jerusalem was the center of Jewish identity and Jewish religion and Jewish nationality. And with it being destroyed completely and passing from existence, the Jews of the diaspora would be very much disempowered and very demoralized, and therefore the suffering that the churches in other lands were experiencing at the hands of the synagogue and the Jews would certainly be impacted by the destruction of Jerusalem, and it would have at least some relevance. It might not be directly related to them as much as to the Jews or Christians in Jerusalem. But one reason for not sending it to Jerusalem might very well be that it was written after the church had already left Jerusalem. Remember, Jesus had warned the church in Jerusalem in Matthew 24 and in Luke 21 that when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, flee. And we know from what Eusebius, the historian, told us that they did. They did flee from there. We don't know exactly at what point they fled, but they got away. And so they didn't need the book of Revelation to warn them. They had the warning that Jesus had earlier given them, and the warning that the Holy Spirit gave them in their church, according to Eusebius, a prophecy in the church in Jerusalem was given, and they fled. So with or without the book of Revelation, these people were warned and fled, and it may even be that the book was written after they fled. So if the church had fled from Jerusalem and there were no more Christians in Jerusalem, who would you send the book to? What address, you know, what's the address in Jerusalem you send it to and there's no Christians there? They've all fled. So it may well be that there was no church in Jerusalem to send it to. But it would have relevance to all Christians, whether they lived in Turkey or Japan, or where they lived in the 20th century, to read of God's explicit predictions of the destruction of Jerusalem and then to see historically that they were fulfilled. In that sense, the book would have equal relevance to all Christians regardless of their geography or time that they live. For example, when we read that Jeremiah predicted that Babylon would destroy Jerusalem in 586 BC, and it happened, and he said that, you know, the Jews would be in exile for 70 years and would come back, and they did. I mean, those are very strong apologetic points for Christianity. It proves that God and his prophets knew what they were talking about, and it happened just the way they said. So any prophecy that's made before the event and then later is fulfilled in detail is of value to the church at large. I think John was told to send it to the Ephesian church and the church in Asia because he was attached to the Ephesian church. That was John's home church. The churches of Asia probably were under John's general oversight. So since the revelation was given to him, he who may have been the last surviving apostle at the time, he received the final revelation. But it was addressed. It could be addressed to any church in the world. If the church in Jerusalem was no longer in Jerusalem, no sense sending it there. Might as well send it to the churches that he's related with. And they preserved it, certainly, for the rest of the church. So I think the value of the book of Revelation, like the value of any prophetic book, is it shows that God knows the future. Remember, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses said, if you wonder how you know a true prophet from a false prophet, well, right. If the prophet prophesies things and they come to pass, well, that's from the Lord, but if they don't come to pass, that's a false prophet. So once again, you know, a prophecy that's given and then fulfilled is of great value to the church as an apologetic, shows that God is certainly the God we worship, knows what he's doing, and he's sovereign, and he foresees the future too. So, I mean, that would be the great value of the book of Revelation in any case.
And I think just to follow up on that, so what basically it's doing is I call it self-authenticating. You know, it's proving that it is true. And it seems to me, and I read through or went through some of your books, some of your lectures. I forgot which ones they were. But, about the Bible, basically how it came together and the truth of the Bible. And you talked a lot about authenticating, or at least about when you predict something, it shows that someone tells the future. Therefore, that's sort of authenticating the writer. And it seems like a lot.
Well,
of
that's right. And Jesus and Jesus said in John 14 to the disciples, you know, I tell you these things before they come to pass, so that when they do come to pass, you'll know that I'm he. In other words, this is going to happen whether I tell you about it or not, but I'm going to tell you about it before it happens, so that you'll know that I knew, so that when it happens, you'll see who I am. And, you know, you're right. It authenticates the messenger, in this case, Jesus. So I think that would be the great value. I mean, what value has the book of Revelation been to Christians who've lived from the time of John until the present time? If someone says, well, it lets them know what the last days are going to be. But you know, 50 generations have lived who were not living in the last days. So what was the relevance to them? What did it do for them? It didn't tell them anything about their own time or about times maybe 1,000 years ahead of the time. This is not exact. If people think the purpose of Christianity is to inform our curiosity about irrelevant things, well, then I guess they could see Revelation as valuable if it's telling about things that haven't happened yet and may never happen in our lifetime. But if the Bible is written for the purpose of instruction and exhortation and so forth, and also to authenticate the messengers by predicting prophecies that come true, well, then the book is useful to people of any generation, especially once it has come true. Therefore, seeing Revelation as having been fulfilled in 70 AD makes it valuable to the church as an example of fulfilled prophecy. If it has not been fulfilled yet, it doesn't really have that particular value, of course, and it's hard to know what generation it may yet be valuable for, because if we're not the generation that's going to see the end times, and if it's about the end times, then it's a book that doesn't benefit us in any way, nor any generation prior to ours. So, and the funny thing is, even if the generation that it does apply to, you know, it were here, they wouldn't know if they are or not. So, I mean, what value is the book of Revelation if it's just addressing matters of curiosity and no one can really be sure that it's for them at all? I'd much rather, live with the idea that God gave scriptures to people that are relevant to them and helpful to them in their living. And I don't really think that the belief that Revelation is about the end times has a particular direct relevance to me, unless I convince myself that the end times it's speaking about are my own times. But of course, I can only convince myself of that by forgetting that every generation before me has convinced themselves of the same thing, and they were as wrong as I might be. So those are my thoughts on it. I need to move along because we're running low on time. But Sandy, I appreciate your call.
Thank you so much.
All right. Your phone, by the way, is not very good today, but you're in a bad cellular area. But it's good to talk to you. Let's talk next to Irene from Escondido, California. Irene, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I wanted to find out or to ask you for a little advice. I was born in a legalistic church, Church of God, which I always loved, and I am in my mid-70s now, and became a Christian when I was just a little girl. But it seems now that I'm this age, I'm having a harder time feeling forgiven for some of my life decisions.
Well, when you're raised in a legalistic church, legalistic churches make it very hard for you to feel your conscience is clear, because they're always emphasizing that God forgives you only if you behave properly and only if you've properly repented of the last sin you committed and so forth. And you always have to wonder, I've been behaving pretty good. I mean, but how many rules might I have failed to keep without even thinking about it? Or how many sins might I have committed that I've forgotten to repent of? And so you're always living with this insecurity if you're in a legalistic background. And when you're raised from childhood in a legalistic church, it sometimes really warps your ability to live with a clear conscience. You hear about people who are, I'm not meaning to pick on Catholics, but I've heard a lot of people describe themselves as recovering Catholics, because they were raised in a Catholic school or something where they were taught real legalistic things, and they're having a real hard time, learning to live with a clear conscience. And it's not just Catholics. Protestants, too, will have a lot of legalism in some of their churches. And if you're raised legalistic, it wounds your spirit and makes it very difficult for you to understand the grace of God. And, and then when you get older and you can look back on, decades of mistakes, because everyone makes them, everyone makes mistakes. But as you get older and have more mistakes in your past to worry about, until you understand the grace of God, this gets to be an increasing problem. Now, what we have to understand, do you have children, Irene?
Yes, I have children and grandchildren.
Okay. I assume that you love those children unconditionally. I don't know you or your children, but...
Yes, I do.
If no matter what they did, I mean, they could disappoint you. I don't know if your children ever have disappointed you or if they're just give you a lot of pride and satisfaction, but children usually, in some measure, aren't everything that their parents wish they were. In many respects, children, being human beings, make mistakes too and disappoint us. But and even if they're very good children, once in a while they may do something and think, I wish they had not done something like that. That's that was dumb or bad. Yet you don't disown your children. If your children are desiring to do what's right, if they're desiring to be in good relation with you and to please you, but, you know, as human beings, they fall short of that as well, then that's about the same as us and God. You know, if we love God and we're trying to please him, and Jesus is our Lord, and our hearts are directed toward wanting to please God, then we have to realize that he is pleased. You know, if we're trusting Christ and seeking to be his disciples, God is pleased with us. Now, when we fall, he's not happy about the fact we fall, but he's not the grumpy God that many people have made him out to be. He's a father. That's the whole thing Jesus emphasized that was never emphasized in the Old Testament. It's almost the main theme of Jesus' teaching, is that God is like a father, and or like a parent. And as such, he's not as angry at people as the Pharisees were for their mistakes. He loves them. A prodigal son is very displeasing to God, but he's not angry as much as he is grieved, and he's eager to be in relationship with that son. We don't read that the prodigal son's father was fuming in anger while his son was away. He was grieving the loss of his son and rejoiced to have him back. That's the attitude of God as Jesus revealed him to us. And yet the Pharisees had an attitude much more like the legalistic churches have, that, you know, God's default attitude towards sinners is he hates them, he's angry at them, and boy, you really better keep a legalistic, strict code if you're hoping to lay his anger on the day of judgment and so forth. Now, what God's looking for is people whose hearts are his, people who say, God, I don't want to be in rebellion against you. I want to live for you. I want to please you. I want to know you. And even those who have that in their heart make mistakes. James, one of the apostles, said, in many things we all stumble. But he didn't indicate by that, and therefore we're all in danger of going to hell. He's basically saying it's understandable in a way that human beings don't live perfectly. We should strive to. We should want to. If you love God, of course you want to be perfect. Why wouldn't you? Why would you ever want to be imperfect? But the desire to be perfect is something that people don't live up to. And God knows the heart. Remember when Jesus told his disciples to stay awake and pray with him, and they didn't? They fell asleep repeatedly. Yes. He kept telling them to stay awake, and they didn't. Mm-hmm. And what did he say? He said, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. In other words, he knew his disciples really wanted to obey him. He knew they really wanted to please him, but he recognized their flesh was weak. They were falling short of, you know, what he told them to do. Was he angry at them? He didn't act very angry. And Jesus is like God. You know, Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So you need to understand that God doesn't love and accept us based on our performance. He loves us because we're his children. And if, as his children, we do the wrong thing, he's not happy about that any more than you're happy about your children doing the wrong thing. But that doesn't mean he says, okay, you're done. I just don't want anything more to do with you. The opposite is true. You know, if we fall short because of weakness, but then we realize we're wrong and repent, I believe that, you know, all of heaven rejoices at one sinner who repents. You know, I mean, God is so pleased with us for repenting, although he wasn't pleased with our sinning. So, I mean, you really need to, if you're going to understand and feel forgiveness, you're going to understand that God is a forgiving and accepting God to his children. Now, certainly there are enemies of God, and he's not accepting them, not at this stage, unless they repent. But you're not living a life of rebellion against God. You're living a life trying to please God, but you're still feeling guilt about things. And that's more because of the conditioning of the church you were in, I believe, than anything else. God knows, you know, where your heart is, and I guess you've got to know where your heart is too, and you've got to recognize that, you know, hey, if my heart really is for the Lord, God knows it, and he accepts me. Irene, I'd love to talk more to you, but I'm almost out of time, and I want to take one more call.
Thank you so much.
Yeah, your situation actually deserves more time and attention. It's only, unfortunately, our program is so short, I can't give much more, but I hope that may be helpful to you.
Yes, it was. Thank you.
God bless you, Irene. I'm sorry that you actually accidentally got cut off there. Janine from Rialto, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks. I wanted to call because I'm deeply grieved about the Supreme Court ruling on same-sex marriage, and I wanted to know what you thought about someone who professes to be a Christian, but they think that same-sex marriage is fine and practicing homosexuality is fine.
Well, someone who thinks that has not been discipled. You know, Jesus said the Great Commission is to go and make disciples and teach them to observe all things I've commanded you. In other words, when someone is brought to Christ, it's not just so they can have a ticket to heaven. And this is where the church has failed in America a great deal. In attempting to get as many people, as many tithe-paying people as possible into the church, we've made the message so undemanding that we have people who think that the whole purpose of the gospel is just to get a ticket to heaven, and then we teach them the simplest way to get that with the least requirements from them. And so we got churches full of people who think they're Christians, but they've never heard the gospel. They've never heard that Jesus is really the Lord or understood what that means or surrendered to that fact. And therefore, they haven't had what the Bible would call a conversion. And then there's also those who have been converted and are true Christians, but no one has ever taught them what we're supposed to teach them. Jesus said you baptize them. That's how you get them in, after they believe, you baptize them, bring them to the church. And he says, then you teach them to observe everything I've commanded. Most churches I've been in do not make any effort to teach their people all things, to observe everything Jesus commanded. Most churches that I've been to, although some of them teach the Bible, they don't really clarify, what it means to be a follower of Jesus, what God's mind is about certain things, what his moral standards are, and why he feels the way he does about things. I mean, these are things that Christians should be taught. And a lot of times churches aren't teaching them. And so you're going to find people, maybe in some cases, people who are even saved because they love the Lord and they've been converted, but they just don't have a clue what the Bible teaches about these subjects. In which case, you can blame their pastors for that or whoever it is they're listening to regularly, because whoever they're listening to should be telling them. It's a failure of the church. We can't blame the world out there for endorsing same-sex marriage when the church itself hasn't taught its people not to. How do we expect the non-Christians to know what's right and wrong if even the Christians don't know? And so, I mean, let's put the blame where it belongs. It belongs on the church. The church has failed. A generation ago or two generations ago, there weren't any Christians who thought same-sex marriage was okay. In fact, there weren't very many non-Christians who thought it was okay. But the church has simply dropped the ball, seeking to get a lot of people in the door, to pay those big mortgages and those big salaries for the pastors. They've kind of set aside the mission of the church. And we've seen the results. When they stand before God, what has happened in America, I believe, will be laid at the door of the pastors in America more than anyone else. That's what I think. Anyway, I'm not always right, but I think I am this time. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're on every morning, weekdays, doing this. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills to keep us on the air, write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
Hello, K-Bright family. I'm Rob Newton. I'm curious about your pastor. Does he have amazing sermons? Is his message every Sunday just refreshing? And also it convicts you, pushes you to do more, and is completely entertaining all at the same time? Why isn't he on the air for the rest of Southern California to hear? We have an opening time slot during the weekday at 12 p.m. That's a half-hour show Monday through Friday. If you record your pastor's sermons and your church has a budget and you believe these messages should be heard by a lot more people, then give me a call, 714-754-4450. That's 714-754-4450. Or you can email me when you visit kbrightradio.com.
Freedom can mean different things to all of us. Share what it means to you. Go to kbrightradio.com and let us know what freedom means to you. Celebrating our country's freedom every day. KBright, AM 740 and AM 1240.
Transforming talk radio for all of Southern California. KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa. and KNSN San Diego. Also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times best-selling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled, Don't Settle for Less Than the Best. It's a natural desire to want to be the best no matter what you're attempting. But to achieve the best can feel like an impossible goal. Whether it's to be the best spouse, parent, or just the best version of you as a Christian, the best always seems out of reach. You might choose to settle then for what you can get instead. But don't. Don't let the distractions that Satan uses keep you from what God wants to bless you with. God's best is always available to you. All he asks is that you choose to commit yourself to Christ. So listen today as Joyce shares on the parable of the sower and choose to become good soil that God can cultivate and grow his blessings in. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Don't Settle for Less Than the Best.
Probably if you weren't fairly determined, you wouldn't even be in this building today, because normal people don't take vacation to go to church on a Friday morning. However, I'm not talking to just you today. I'm talking to hopefully millions of people all over the world.